I read a story this week that was hard to read, and nowhere near as hard for me to read as it was for the writer to tell it. Philip Yancey, in a book, The Jesus I Never Knew, told the story that is candidly too troubling this morning to retell. But even for Yancey, who heard the story, 2 years later, when he wrote a subsequent book called So What's So Amazing About Grace, he described the story again, and he referred to that, the images represented by the story, as haunting. Images he couldn't shake from the first time he heard it. Have you ever had a story like that where something happens and you think, Lord, if there was a way that my brain's like an etch-a-sketch, I'd flip it over and shake it, and it would be clear of that memory. You know what I'm talking about? Apparently, the story had to do with a prostitute in Chicago and the levels that she plunged in darkness in her desperate need for cash to support her habit. And I'll spare you the details. But she sobbed as she recounted the depraved measures that she took to meet her desperate need. She was homeless. She was terribly sick. And she was hopeless. Do you know somebody like that? I bet if you thought a little longer, you would know. It's not far from any of us, and perhaps it's you. As she shared her situation with an inner city sort of worker, the social worker, who could hardly bear hearing the details, the sordid details of her story, sat in absolute silence, and he was appropriately speechless. He had nothing to say to her. Finally, after a long silence, he asked if she had ever thought of going to church for help. Seemed like an appropriate question to ask her. And he reported, quote, I will never forget the look of pure astonishment that crossed her face at my question. Church? She cried. Why would I ever go there? It'd only make me feel worse than I already feel. What struck Yancey and strikes me in telling you that story, and maybe it strikes you as well, is that women, much like that prostitute, ran to Jesus, not away from him, in the days that he called this planet his home. It's true, isn't it? And you can remember stories in John 4 and John 8 and elsewhere of that very thing. Somehow, the worse a person felt about her failings, the more likely she was to turn to Jesus for help in his day. He was probably a symbol, at least word had spread so, that he was a safe person. He was a refuge person. You could probably guarantee a hug from him if you were hurting. You might even count on a hug if the hurt was the cause of your own despicable decisions. So I have a question this morning in introducing this series. Would people say that that is true of the church today? That people, when they think through their options, what do I do? Where do I go for help? That they come to the church. And maybe you can't answer it for more than our church. That's a start for sure. It's probably not true of every church. I think we could all agree on that. But let's get personal and ask questions starting today. Is it true of our church? And as your pastor that loves you and wants these things to be true, if they're not true, then what do we got to do to make them true? what needs to change in me and in you that makes grace a little more like our name? Is it a fair appraisal, do you suppose, today, that the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on this earth no longer feel welcome among his followers? I'm not taking a shot at anybody. I really am not. I'm just asking questions that have been disturbing in my heart. First of all, about myself. You know I've come from Africa. I'm still wearing a tie to prove it. Everywhere I preached there, I wore a tie and maybe a coat. So look for that in weeks to come. But in Africa, I saw so many needs. And I wondered the same question there. That most of the needs I saw were outside the building. They were not in the circles of people that I preached to while I was there. And I wondered, what's up here? It's not just about Africa. It's about Grace Point, Portland, Oregon. Mercy Me is a singing group, a Christian band. And they recorded a song a few years ago that I think, after hearing it, seems to center on the problem. And it presents the premise of this series, and a couple of my friends have agreed to share that with us to get us started here. Thank you, guys, really, in a big way. That was huge, and as Paul Harvey would say, the series is really about the rest of the story. It's an attempt to say, God, what does your grace look like today? It's the word grace, of course. And a graphic that is on the screen in front of you. It's more than we deserve and greater than we imagined. Those are words from Max Lucado, and I would, so far, based on what I've read in his very latest book, it's one that I would commend to you. I'm looking into possibly getting a whole supply of them for us, so stay tuned in the next week or so. But, you know, if you were to listen, you didn't belong to this society we live in. You flew in from another country or something, maybe another planet. Is that possible? And you got here and started to listen, you would kind of swear we knew something about what we were talking about when it came to grace. You'd say, well, they talk about it a lot. As a society, I made a list of just some of the many ways we use the word grace. For example, my credit card has a 21-day grace period. Have you ever not paid it in 21 days? Because you see grace go away real quick. You really do. When a politician fails morally, they have fallen from grace. That's the expression used. When someone gives thanks at a meal, we're asking them to say grace. A charming actress is said to be gracious. A beautiful dancer is said to be graceful. Baby girls are named, including our pastor and his wife, who named the recent arrival of their daughter Grace. Sometimes a little Gracie, just to make it real cute. Churches are named Grace Point. And subjects address the king, even today in certain cultures, as your grace. We use it a lot, don't we? You probably have more that you could add to our list. Even the unofficial American song sung at memorials by the mournful, Amazing Grace, would suggest that when it comes to grace, we get it. But do we live it, is my question. And do we give it in how you relate on a day-to-day basis at home and at work and at school? Last week marked the beginning of my 23rd year here as your senior pastor. And I came to this church when it was known as First Baptist Church of Tigard. We changed our name mostly at the obvious reality that most people that drove by didn't know what Baptist meant, and those that had a hunch usually drew a negative view of it. They associate us with, you know, crazies that just beat people up and protest at funerals and do stupid. So we thought, man, we got to separate. We found ourselves trying to distinguish Baptists for a while. Then first, I'm not sure, does that mean we were first into heaven someday? I don't know. I kind of doubt it. But what does first mean? It turns out it's pretty basic. Do you know what it means? First church in this town called Baptist. Wow, that's like obvious, you know. Then if you knew this, we had conservative in our name. We're from the conservative Baptist movement. Now, that's just about a knockout blow in the Northwest today, is it not? Well, you go to somebody's house for, you know, dinner and dessert, and they offer you a joint before the meal. I mean, this is a dumb place to live today. And conservative, not so much. So, where do we go? We changed our name to Grace Point, and I've loved it ever since because, in my opinion, it describes the people that fill this place. You don't do it because you're beat up to do it. You do it because you are absolutely convinced it's good. Grace is good. You may not even have a great definition. You just live it. You're people of grace. I've struggled along the way. I've stumbled at times. I've hurt in other occasions. And I don't have a single memory of a lecture. I don't. I have grace in my memory and in my mind when it comes to what this place is about. 3 years after I, 3 months rather, after arriving, I embarked on my first series from this pulpit. Was a little different looking pulpit. In the day, somehow there was a added power that the preacher felt when the pulpit went from, it was about 9 feet wide. And I'm not sure why we were trying to hide in those days, but we used that for firewood and then got something a little more basic. That first pulpit series, you know what the topic was? Go ahead and say it if you were here. There's two of you that were here then. No. It was grace. It was. And it was kind of a manifesto. It's what I wanted to be a part of. The kind of church I wanted to pastor and the kind of people I wanted to be around. Gracious people. I got a call 6 months after our arrival. We came in October of 1993. And 6 months later, I got a phone call from Southern Cal, and it was Chuck Swindoll, who was my mentor and the boss at the church that I came from. I was the college pastor there, and he was the senior pastor. And he took a particular interest in my next steps, and I was so grateful for that. And so he called, and he goes, "Wow, I didn't expect to get you. I didn't know you would last 6 months." I said, "Wow, Chuck, thanks a ton. That's a lift, you know." And you know, he teased me a little bit more. And then he asked, of course, the question that was on his mind. "What have you been preaching on? What was your first series?" was his question that he asked me. And before I could answer, he says, "You know, and I'm, you know, for the record, I'm sure you're not giving me credit for it, right?" You know, because he knew I copied, stole, and absolutely refused to give him credit for anything. Including a book that he wrote called The Tardy Ox Cart. How many have that on their bookshelf? A couple of you? It's about 900 pages. That's the fattest book I think I have. And it's all his quotes and illustrations, and he's known for them. And he says, he gave me my copy and said, here, it's for you. And I, as usual, I'm sure you won't give me credit. You'll claim it all as your own. That's fine. It was just the fun that we had together. And I told him, I answered finally his question. Well, Chuck, I've been talking about grace. I did a series on grace. And I did so because of the life-changing impact that the last series I remember at E. Free Fullerton, the church, was grace. And it became a book. If you don't have the book, The Grace Awakening, it needs to be yours. It's fabulous. And what you may not know is it began as a series of messages from the pulpit, which changed our lives. It changed his life. He calls it his life work, The Grace Awakening. So I came here and just pretty much went with what was so fresh and real to me. And we parted ways with his comment. He says, you know, Steve, I wish I had the courage when I was brand new in this church to talk on grace. We explored that more, and I'll share more about that in coming weeks. Because it is a subject that takes courage to talk on. It is likely you will misunderstand grace at some point when we peel back the Word of God and go, this is what God meant. And that's a risk worth taking. So grace, more than we deserve, greater than we imagine. A quick Bible check engages us with a tone of urgency. If you were to look into the 12th chapter of Hebrews, here's the urgent verse, chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, you and I are not being warned about something that's theoretical. What a waste of words. That doesn't make any sense at all. So we're being cautioned, warned, I think urgently warned, that there's a potential that more than a few, and why do I say more than a few? Not my made-up word. Look how the verse ends. Many. That many will somehow be defiled and miss out on this glorious stuff called the grace of God. Now that has my attention, and I know it does yours as well. The risk, of course, we're told in this very same verse, is bitterness. See to it that none of you get hurt so bad that you say, I will not, what's the word? Forgive. And walk away from it and be done with it. Because that is the very recipe we're being warned about. When we do that, we are in grave danger of missing out on the grace of God. So the risk is bitterness. The risk is real. That's why we're told it will defile many. There's a likelihood some hearing these words this morning will miss out on the grace of God. That makes it so real to me. I start with myself when I read verses like this. I think, Steve, I don't want to be one of those that misses out on the grace of God. And the risk, however, same verse, is resolvable. It's removable. That's why we're told on the front end, see to it. There is something I can do to keep this from happening to me. You with me? I think you are. And there's something you can do. That's what this series aims at. So grace in this context isn't just something God gives us. It represents missing out altogether on a relationship with God who, you ready for my second point, chose the word grace way back in Exodus to describe himself. So I don't have a slide for you, so I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 34. Would you open your Bibles there? And we will just capture some sweeping realities here today. Exodus 34. Page 62. If you're using the Bible that's tucked away in a chair near you, The context here is Moses is meeting with God on Mount Sinai early in the morning after Moses lost it. Back in chapter 32, you say, how did he lose it? He lost it by hearing that the people, he was late in coming down from receiving the Ten Commandments from God himself with God's finger written on the stone. And he is delayed in coming down. We're not told how long, but long enough for the people to lose their minds. They completely went off the rails and they gathered up everybody's gold. It'd be like me passing an offering plate and saying, dump all your gold, false teeth, everything, put it all in there. And then we melt it down and we create this phony god, a golden calf in the day. It's all in chapter 32. And then I say, okay, everybody, no panic. We're not sure what happened to that God, but we got our own right here. Let's all bow down and worship. Let's just carry on. Well, of course, God knew all of this and shares it with Moses. He comes down from the mountain that had been enveloped with a cloud, and he loses it and throws the stone tablets down, and they break in a bunch of pieces. And God is about to start all over again, and Moses pleads for God to stay his execution on these people, these wayward people that, oh yeah, we're all about God, and it's days later, hours later, who knows? It's not long. God who? See how fickle people were then? Some things don't change, right? Okay, so we got Exodus 34, a second time Moses is being given these truths about God, the Ten Commandments. The theologians call it the Decalogue. And look on with me as I pick up verse 4, because God says, I'm going to tell you some things that are absolutes all the time without exception. But before I do, I'm going to tell you about me. Verse 4, Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. I'm the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, and Pastor Aaron quoted these words earlier this morning, the Lord, the, watch this closely now, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. Notice how he starts this in his self-description. If you have a moment with somebody on an airplane and they say, who are you? What do you lead with in your answer? Well, God is saying to Moses, let me tell you who I am. He starts the Lord, verse 6, the Lord, the Lord. If you add that to verse 5, three times now he's saying, I am this person. I'm the Lord. There's an emphasis here. And I drew the conclusion that this is emphasizing God's unchanging nature. In other words, what I'm about to tell you, Moses, will be true in the 21st century to a room full of people at Grace Point. It will not change. Amen? And that's so good, because that means you and I can't face a situation where we think, that no longer fits. I'm outside of that. It wouldn't work for someone like me. God's saying, no, I'm unchanging. Notice how he leads then in his self-description. I am a compassionate and gracious God, extending my unmerited favor on those who have no claim to it. That's what it means. I am gracious and compassionate. We're going to plunge the depths of that in weeks to come. My grace is seen in my slowness to anger. Notice there's not a fly swatter, I'm irritated, I'm done with you. No, he says, I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. You got to slow it all down when you read that. It's not. That's why he could say through James in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let each one of you be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And then he tells us in verse 20, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Wow. How about that? So I am slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, and I show this kind of care and compassion to thousands, forgiving their wickedness, he says, their rebellion and their sin. All of that in verse 7. But my grace doesn't cancel out my justice and righteousness, which is how he ends verse 7. My grace does not cancel out my justice and my righteousness. May I paraphrase how verse 7 ends? Woe to those who reject God's grace. It will not turn out well. It is more like a wipeout. So, we have this in... I wish we had another hour and a half to just go into what does it say about God that he leads with compassionate and gracious God. I'll tell you one thing it corrects is the popular notion today that there's two gods, the God of the Old Testament who's hacked off and mostly mean, and the God of the New Testament who's all about love. People, that is such a distortion. I mean, hello, my Bible tells me we're only two books into the Bible when God says, I want everybody to know right from the beginning what I'm all about. Here it is. I just love that. I'd talk about that to the person on that airplane. I'll tell you about the God I love. Have you had somebody just rip on God and it's off the mark? Here's a good response next time that happens. Say, wow, they're just going, oh, God's a God down, 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 down. And you say, well, tell me more about this God that you believe in, because I'm not sure I believe in him either. And then bring into the conversation Exodus 34. This is the God I believe in. All right. 1,400 years later, all the way into the New Testament now, the fourth of four Gospels, when God came to live on this planet for a time in the person of Jesus Christ, his appearance was noted by John. And it was the writer of that fourth gospel. And he went on to describe two features that were visible, this is John's words now, in Jesus Christ. These two features radiate his glory. We beheld the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So here's John saying, wow, there was glory. First time I laid eyes on him, this Jesus, it was a radiant glory. I see that. And then he selects, not by accident, two words that describe what he saw. Full of grace and truth. Years later, from that moment, an infamous man met Jesus, this Jesus full of grace and truth. God in the flesh. That's a description of Jesus. And this man is the Apostle Paul. And when he met this Jesus full of grace and truth, it changed absolutely everything about him. If you want the details, I hope later today you'll go to Acts chapter 9 and just read how he went from a junkyard dog in his anger and he became this passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And it all happened in that meeting. It resulted in such this grace and truth encounter with Jesus resulted in such a deep transformation that it prompted the Holy Spirit to use the Apostle Paul to write 13 letters to churches and individuals that are included in our Bibles in the New Testament. 13 of them. And no one talks about grace more than the Apostle Paul. Can I say something that I hope you'll write down? The Apostle Paul, when he met this Jesus full of grace and truth, was not embracing a philosophy. If you leave here going, I got to get a hold of this philosophy, or he was not embracing a teaching or even the influence of Jesus Christ. He embraced the person of Jesus. So great was Jesus' impact on him that Paul said, it is no longer I who live. But Galatians 2:20 reminds us, but Christ lives in me. I encountered his glory full of grace and truth. It wasn't teachings. It wasn't philosophy. It wasn't even his influence. He came to live in me, is what Paul is saying here. And it changed everything about me. In the words of Robert Munger, author of a favorite booklet that I've given out to many of you, and I buy them by the box, My Heart, Christ, Home. If you don't have it, ask me about it later. But these words frame what this little booklet's all about. Christ moved in and settled down to be at home in our hearts. Isn't that good? Come on in. Be in me. Settle down and make yourself at home in my heart. Do you realize he still does that? That's the whole mission of this church, pointing people to that person, Jesus, full of grace and truth. But let me be personal with you. Have you answered the knock of Jesus on the door of your heart? Because he wants to come in, but you got to open the door. And when you do, he enters you. And when he does, he brings with him grace and truth. Max Licato, and I've referred to him already this morning, admits, though, for many years, he missed this truth, that Christ lives in us, this, call it a union. He didn't quite get that. He believed, like most of us do, that Christ was for him, Christ was with him, maybe Christ was beside him, but he never imagined that Christ was actually in him. Is that kind of ringing a bell for some this morning? Listen to what he says. He confesses too that his deficiency was not because the Bible's somehow bashful about this theme. In fact, he's researched and discovered that over 200 times the Apostle Paul refers to this union of Christ in us. And the Apostle John mentions it 26 times himself. In other words, the Bible's not playing a little secret on us and, oh, wow, one little obscure verse tells this story. The Bible says it over and over again in the succinct words of Paul to one of those churches I mentioned in Colossians 1. This glorious mystery, the glorious mystery is this, and it's four words. Christ is, good preposition, in you. In you, in me. The reformer that Pastor Brian referred to earlier, Martin Luther, understood this when he said this. Should anyone knock at my heart and say, who lives in there? I should reply, not Martin Luther, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who lives in here. And what would be the surest evidence of Jesus in the life of Luther or me or you? Hopefully you're thinking the word grace. That's how the Apostle Paul understood it when he said to Titus, some of his parting words, for the grace of God, it has appeared. Does it appear based on your life that grace has come into your life? And like Paul in Acts 9, are you changed by his grace? Are you a stronger person today because his grace is sufficient for you in your weakness? 2 Corinthians 12. Are you a softer person today? Because you don't have to carry around a whip or a club. You don't have to point that long condemning finger at somebody. You leave enough room for God to bring the conviction he talks about in John 16. The Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin. That's what this series is aimed to explore. In your family, does grace show through you to a hard-to-love sibling? Let's start there. In work, are you known as a gracious employee to your coworkers or to rough customers? My daughter called us yesterday telling us about a flight that had 100 people on it that was, you're not going to feel sympathy, but she was coming back from Honolulu. Oh, bummer. But on this flight, it was 6 hours to San Jose, and she just thought numerous times, don't we screen people better than this? They were all part of a group. And she just had, my words, probably thoughts of some kind of accident over the Pacific. But it's not easy to be gracious to mean people or to inconsiderate. Right? You know what I'm talking about? We're talking grace in those tough moments. Are you a boss that's known as gracious? I know you got to make money. It is the bottom line, but you don't have to have a body count that proves it, do you? In class, some of you are students. Are you gracious? Does grace help you care for a classmate that's kind of, I don't know, they don't shower that often or something? In your marriage, let's get personal. Has grace helped you find your way to forgive your spouse? Pretty sure, even a great marriage, you're going to have opportunity for that one. Forgive your spouse. I like these words about the work of grace. Listen to them. Grace hugged the stink out of the prodigal. Isn't that a great image? The prodigal comes home, he smells so bad, and his dad runs to him and hugs him, and it says repeatedly kissed him. It's not what I want to instinctively do to somebody in that spot. It hugged the stink out of the prodigal and scared the hate out of Paul, and pledges to do the same in us as well toward our spouse. In your giving, do you go by the numbers? Or do you let grace write that check? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 will tell you grace needs to write that check. If you're volunteering, do you serve longer and happier because grace fills your tank to do so? Someone who gets grace said this, and I close with these words. You need not be a Christian to build houses, to feed the hungry, or to heal the sick. There is only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Friends, that's why it's called the grace of God. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. God, I come to the end of this introductory talk, and I'm very grateful to you that your grace is truly sufficient, as you say in 2 Corinthians 12. In our weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties, we can be strong because of your grace in us. I'm saying this to you who've never met the God of grace that we just were introduced to. Please don't try to do that on your own. it will burn out your heart toward real grace if you try to be the source of grace. Grace that we're talking about is only the grace of God as a result of Jesus coming to live in you. If that hasn't happened, you're a phony to try to pull off this grace stuff on your own. Just simply open your heart to Him. Say, Jesus, I want to behold your glory, and I want my life, my heart, and everything about me to be filled with grace and truth. Maybe I've touched on an area where God, you sense He wants to work, wants you to be more gracious, more like Him. You say, God, I give this area and I give you freedom to work in this area. Don't let me be a grace blocker anymore. We want to live out your glory, God, and we want it to be seen in grace. In Jesus' name.